You're listening to a sermon by Dave McHugh recorded on Sunday, April 6, 2008 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
That she heard me talking about a desire for a dialogue rather than a monologue. So if I'm conversational to you, then that's, I'm trying. And if you feel like I'm speaking at you, then raise your hand and interrupt me and I'll stop and I'll do it different. You probably actually make me comfortable if you interrupt me. Most middle schoolers, most of the places that I teach, if you would scoot way forward on the chair and then lean way back, you put your arm over one side and sort of look around to see who's checking you out. That didn't make me really comfortable because that's the normal eye. Yeah, you can do that. My experience as being a youth baseball coach will tell you that I can probably speak over the volume of the iPod if I need to. So that's the way it goes for me. But I did fall in love with the youth and people that are willing to look at scriptures in a slightly different way. And not to teach facts, but ways of thinking. Because it goes to this adage that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for the day. And if you teach him how to fish, you feed him for his life, for their life. Well, if you do that same thing with the Bible texts, then they don't have to go to you to get answers. They can go to the Bible and find their answers and learn how to handle it that way. You mentioned the fundamentalists over here, which say, keep the scriptures exactly the way they are. And in extreme fundamentalism, they sort of protected people from actually understanding them in some way. You can't apply any theories of understanding to them to sort of do it. But the historical critics over here did the exact opposite. They took it apart and atomized it so you can almost not understand it at all. And so there has to be a middle path in this understanding somewhere along the line where you can use the stuff that's holy in a way that's understandable. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. The first thing, I'm going to tell a little story, and I'm going to try to locate it in this larger narrative that is the Christian story. And then I want to show you how that sort of prefigures this Isaiah suffering servant song that we had read to us earlier. And then at the end, I hope that you would be encouraged to see yourself in that story somewhere. So, back to Gibeon. Now, my notes today look like this, so there's a picture. That's almost my whole note. So the first story of Gibeon is this nation that does something completely different from everybody around it. And in the reading this morning, you saw that all these kings of these area in Joshua, they saw what the Israelites had done to the surrounding peoples that they had attacked, and they said, well, facing them alone doesn't work, so we'll confederate. We'll form an alliance against them. But this one little group, the Gibeonites, said, what is their exact reference here? We have heard of the might of the Lord your God, and of all he did in Egypt, and what he did to Sihon and Og, and our elders instructed us to come and make a peace treaty. Now that's quite a bit different response, if we're thinking about it, that there's the story of these people. And so Gibeon takes this thing, and they take the witness of an obedient nation that the Israelites are coming in, and in chapter 8, right before this, the narrator takes really particular care to show Israel obedient to God. Matter of fact, the last thing they do is they write the entire text of the law on an altar and read it for the people. Now, if that law is the first five books, then that's quite a reading. Now, but even if it's Deuteronomy, the first 40 chapters, you could read that out loud for a couple hours in the hearing of all the people. That's a fairly amazing sort of attention span of the people as well. But it's reported to the Gibeonites, and then they come and they attest to the Israelites themselves. And you've seen this in Joshua along the way. Rahab does this too. She actually, when Rahab talks about the work of God, she actually has a better statement of faith than the Israelites themselves. They sue for peace and his covenant signed, and then their future is secured. Joshua secures it. Now, there's some things. Because they didn't have very good ethics in coming to the Israelites, I think you can see that, right? They cheated them and they lied to them. And in some of the Hebrew, it actually says that we come from a very far place. Now, in our own story, when I graduated from art school, I was a dogmatic atheist. And I graduated from art school, and I would tell you that I came from a very far place. A place of thought patterns that are just foreign and alien to Christ and his kingdom. And so, but you do this, and so there becomes this pattern of obedience in the witness of the people, obedience in the people, and a report and an attestation, and this line of the kingdom gets a little bigger. Somebody gets included. Now, one of the problems we have with Joshua regularly is we look at Joshua and the conquest narratives and we say, ethnic genocide. This is a bad thing. And it is. And if we read Ephesians 2, we know that God's word says, there are no lines like that anymore. Those were put to death in Christ. And so, one of the things I want you to hear is that I don't believe God is setting up an ethnic line in Joshua only to destroy that same line later. That's counterproductive. But what he's doing is, he's setting up a trust and faith line. And the witnesses is why they have to get rid of these people is because they'll lead the children astray and away from God. So if those people would say, we take on your beliefs, they would be included. And so you get Rahab, who's a prostitute, bad ethics. You get the Gibeonites who lie and cheat and steal, sort of. But they come in. Now, if you follow Rahab and the Gibeonites through the rest of the biblical story, you would see that they are never actually accused of ever drawing away the Israelites. Matter of fact, the Israelites draw the Gibeonites away after the Gideon story. And Rahab becomes the mother of a dynasty, the ultimate mother of a dynasty at some point, because she's put in the genealogy of David. And so they actually are incorporated into the people of God at that spot. Well, the other people say, well, we don't want your ways. We're going to fight against you. And the Israelites, and a little bit of background history, they're told to exterminate everybody. Unless those people would change their ways. Now, it's a couple passages later in the thing, but if God's those ultimate things, this has to happen, often we'll have this, unless something would change. And so Gibeonites, they actually come in and they're like first fruits in the new kingdom. Now, within the Israelites, what I've presented is this obedient people and somebody comes in. Now, within their story, just two chapters before this reading that we had, Achan steals. He's in the kingdom, essentially. He steals and he's put out. And so the picture becomes, he steals, they're disobedient, there's a report, an attestation, there's a judgment upon him, and a putting out, so that the kingdom sort of contracts with disobedience. And you can see this throughout the whole Jewish story to the exile, is as they're obedient, they get kind of bigger. The 30 mighty men of David are mostly not Israelites. They're from other countries. The mighty men. But as the kings go bad and they do bad things, the king, you know, the Assyrians take part of the kingdom away and things happen and they get smaller. And so what I want to talk to you about is that inclusion of other people comes from the obedience of the witness of the people. That's part of this Bible story. And exclusion from the kingdom comes from this disobedience. And they're telling this very clearly. And they come to the spot where, when they're in the exclusion story, you might say exile. And when they're in the inclusion story, you might say in the land for them. That's part of their story, is they get to come into the land. And so I'm moving around on purpose so that you will see this difference. But when they're in the land, they're told specifically to honor the alien amongst them, the different person, the people that aren't exactly like them, to honor them. And in their obedience, they'll have those people that aren't like them in them, and they're supposed to honor and take care of them and treat them the same as themselves. When they get over here in the disobedience, sooner or later, they're going to become amongst the alien. They're not even going to have their own place. And so, in North America right now, I think you could make a case that Christians are amongst the alien. Whereas 200 years ago, the alien was sort of amongst the Christian. Okay, so, now, I want to tell you that I've sort of glanced across this Gibeon story. And the suffering servant, I found that most people don't know Isaiah very well. But Isaiah has been presented to me once and through it as God's court case against his people. And in Isaiah 2, he takes them to court. And the servant is big, it's many people. And as you go through Isaiah and the court case, the servant that God's looking for becomes a smaller and smaller and smaller group because of the disobedience of the people. All the way down to the one suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that obedient servant. And the testimony is that in his obedience, many descendants will come. And so you have this obedience and this big funnel coming in, the inclusion and all this stuff, and you have disobedience and this contraction of the kingdom. Well, in the obedience of the one, the Bible says, and it says, there's going to be this huge opening after that really tight, narrow spot. So now I need to tell you about John 18, which I didn't give you the scripture, but it's okay, I'm just going to refer to it. It's the story of Gethsemane and Jesus. And you see him there, and he's had the year where he's told what some would consider the least effectual sermons ever. He's told sermons in that year that took him from 5,000 followers to 12. And he's got these 12, and he's in Gethsemane, and he's doing this thing. It might be more. It might be 20, 30. There's certainly women that are included in that group at Gethsemane. And they come to arrest him. And it's Jesus they're after. And everybody falls away and they run away. And it's important in the Isaiah parallel to notice that everybody leaves. It's important for everybody to leave because the servant, the entire servant, has to be obedient. And as long as one of us, without God in us, helping us be obedient, is attached, the entire servant can't be obedient. And so that's who Jesus is. Okay, so after Gethsemane, they go through a series of trials, and the denials are shown by the people, the faithful followers. And then they take him to Pilate, and Pilate crowns him king and seats him on the judgment seat, and the people react. No, we don't want this man to be king over us. Now, the Greek is a little odd there. Normally, people are presented that Pilate sits on that judgment seat. Do you know the piece of the scripture that I'm talking about? That they take him up there, and it says that Pilate sits on the judgment seat, but the Greek is so ambiguous there, and the reaction of the crowd to that judgment seat thing really brings to light a story Jesus tells in his ministry. And that ministry is that he's telling the story of the 10 talents in Luke. And he says, and there's this man, and he's going to go to a foreign land and be named king. And his servants will come after him and say, no, we don't want this man to be king over us. But he gets made king anyway. What then will he do with his people? So that's actually what's happening here. They put a royal robe on him. They put a crown on him. They bow down to him. Now, they've done a lot of other stuff that aren't so nice, that isn't so nice. But I really want you to see that that's a coronation service. Pilate is that foreign king doing a coronation of Jesus. And then they put Jesus on the judgment seat, and the Jewish people go nuts. No! We don't want this man to rule or judge us. So he's down to this one obedient servant, doing exactly what God has wanted and needed to be done from Isaiah. And Jesus' own words in another space say, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. If I be lifted up, and that highly exalted state from suffering servant. So we have this obedient inclusion, welcoming to the stranger amongst us, and the disobedient exclusion, the contraction of the kingdom, and all those things going on, which Gibeon starts to tell you can happen. That's the reason I went to Gibeon 9. It's one of the spots, or to Joshua 9, is it's one of those spots that starts to say, look, there's inclusion when there's obedience. And even in the negotiations, it even says that the servant with Joshua, it says, they didn't inquire of the Lord. They just asked. They just said yes. Now, even in the treaty, the Israelites sort of were disobedient, but the inclusion was already happening. That just a little bit of obedience, that people see that witness, and they go, we want to be like that. And that's the Christian story in a lot of ways, that we're now the suffering servant. We're part of that servant, Jesus in us, God in us. And as we go out, people see that obedient servant, and they go, there's something different there. And so there's a need for us to be visible, sort of out there doing our thing, a city on a hill doing our things. And so, but how does our obedience fit in? This is the question that my youth often say. You make it sound like we have to be really obedient and really good. But it's Jesus' obedience that we rely on, not our own. And so there's not this pressure to be perfect. And that's a good thing. Because I don't know how you feel about that, but I guarantee you that I cannot be perfect. That ship has sailed. I blew it a long time ago with a lot of behaviors in college that I wish I didn't have anymore. And I wish I didn't have the memories of them. And maybe you have some of those things as well. But it's not our obedience that matters. It was Jesus' obedience. And now he's in us and he's helping us be visible. I often hear in the church today that we need to be transparent. Do you know what, have you heard this? That we need to be transparent, that our actions need to be exactly clear and visible and sort of perfect. And I completely disagree with this. If God wanted to use a window, he could have made a really clear window. And he did in Jesus, in some ways. But if he wanted us to be perfectly clear and not visible, he would have had to find a different way to witness to the nations. I'm fond of this technical term called translucency. That I think of us rather as this perfect little ball of glass that you could lose on the floor if you didn't know exactly where it was. To an agate. With all its broken little pieces and its cracks and its fissures, and the light hits it. And all of its faults are sort of visible and illuminated. and God's seen us working within that rock. That's what God's after in our witness. He's not after erasing our personalities. He's not after changing us into these little robots that are all exactly the same. But in the variety of this little witness and how he works in these tools in some ways. And I think of myself as sort of a broken, used-up tool. And sometimes I was talking with Andre, and I think I mentioned that I've sort of become the poster child for orthopedic surgeries and things like this over the years. And you think of yourself as sort of the broken down, and yet God can use you to do things that you aren't expecting.
I don't know if I haven't been in this moment before, but it's interesting. I thought you speak to your past and regrets, and you know, I thought of the movie The Mission, where this conquistador is sort of trying to turn his way away from, you know, fathering and he's carrying those chains up and down the mountains, and he keeps having to throw them off, and he's hanging, pulling back on. I guess, and there's no desire for Christ perfect or for us to be perfect, but how do you assist me, you know, let me tell you about stories when I was on ships and that how do we release that?
How do we release it?
Yeah.
You mean?
With the guilt,
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about.
There's nothing there that you go, holy cow, and it's like, and great regret, and it's almost like chains of, I'm still doing it some way from doing my mountains. And it's like, no, I'm not prepared to have someone cut away the, it's strange, and I still know, when you spoke of your ungodlike atheistic being to where you are now, surely to goodness there had to be a way somewhere along the line someone was able to say, slice those clanking chains.
Yes.
And you were able to say,
there is a spot.
There is a spot for me in this kingdom.
So yes.
That's why I get stuck on the personal basis, right?
Well, let me address that. And
again, I want to segue, take you away from your path.
I'm actually finding ourselves in this narrative, which is exactly on point with your question. And I'm taking it seriously, so I want you to hear that. I view humanity in three glimpses, right? There's this humanity that is trapped in sin and chains, to use your metaphor. They're trapped. And you know, chains, when they're on your wrist, they leave marks, and they hurt, and they do damage, and they do all these things. And when I was in my chains, until I saw this witness that I've been talking about, I thought this was the way it was, and that there was no way to be out of those chains. And frankly, most humans, all humans, don't have the right tools to cut those chains. Right? There's no bolt cutters. All we have is our fingernails, and they don't work very well on metal chains. But Christ has this, he has the right tool, and it's called forgiveness. And it's like these bolt cutters come in, they go snap, and the chains came off. So the second glimpse of humanity is us in the midst of these chains just coming off with the forgiveness of God. Now, the third glimpse would be that we still bear those marks. We still have those scars. We still have those marks. Jesus, the witness is, still has the marks on him. But those marks are that glimpse of hope for those people that are fully wearing chains. You mean there's a way to make the chains stop making damage in my life? And until we sort of come to grips that we actually have damage, and it's okay to be damaged, like you could avoid it anyway, because we're all sort of damaged across the board somewhere along the line. But God comes in and he says, I love you exactly the way you are. Now, another thing our youth often hear is, God loves you exactly the way you are, but he loves you so much he won't leave you that way. I mean, they hear that. And what they really hear is God wants to change your life, and he isn't really happy with the way you are. He wants this different person. And what I would tell you is what I read in the Bible story is that God loves you so much that he loves you exactly the way you are, with all your faults and flaws and damage and brokenness and all those things. And he just loves you. Now, out of response to that love, you may actually change. But his integrity toward our free will and our ability to choose is so strong that he will never actually force us to change. And these ethics that the Gibeonites come into the kingdom with, they're not a barrier. Does that make sense? They're not a barrier to getting into the kingdom. But after they're in, their behavior actually does change. But I'm telling you that the biblical witnesses, while you were just yet sinners, Christ died for you in that condition. And he died for me in that condition. And my obedience to being visible and trying to do right in the world, and sometimes that means I pay more for something. That sometimes that means when I get change back and it's wrong, I give some money back to the store, and then I get a chance to talk about why often when the clerk goes, "Why in the world would you do that?" That's an opening. That's that little beachhead that the kingdom makes, that Jesus' obedience makes possible in their story. And so I don't know if I've answered your question. I've tried to take you very seriously without dealing specifically with issues.
I understand.
But the picture that helps me is a picture my wife told me. And she said, "You've got these things, and they're icky, and you might put them in boxes, and you might slip them under the couch to sort of hide them. But if you would take that box out, and you would wrap it in prayer," so just visualize wrapping it, tying a bow on it, and giving it to Jesus, he's already taken it. So it's only our ownership of those things. It's like, you ever give a gift to somebody that you really wanted to keep and your knuckles are white around it, like this. And yet, this is a gift you don't even want to keep, really. I mean, it might make you comfortable and help you remember that you have this specific sort of personality and things like that. But the giving of the gift, when you give that gift in prayer, so visualize sort of handing it to Jesus, saying, "This is for you." And he says, after opening it, he says, "This is exactly the type of gift that I wanted to get from you. This is the gift I was hoping that you would give me. Thank you." Now, that doesn't erase those experiences from your life. But the profound acceptance that's in that moment, I mean, I felt it. And in some ways, I have witnessed to people that are going through the things that I went through. And they're doing it. And I can say, "Oh, I know how you do that. I know why. At least I think I do. I know why I did it. Would you be willing to talk about your decision process?" Rather than me going to them and saying, "You need to fix this." You know, that triumphant Christianism that has not worked, by the way. I mean, in some ways, it's the reason why we're the alien amongst them instead of them the stranger amongst us, is because we've come in going, "I know how to fix this," instead of going, "Can we just talk about why you've made these decisions and maybe there's a different way?" And so focus on their needs. And so this journey from exile to acceptance, I'm going to go back to my thing now, this journey from exile to acceptance, because that segue was just perfect, thank you, is something we all need to take in one way or another to be accepted. And it's in that journey that we learn how that those chains come off and that our scars matter to God in a very profound way. Joshua and Israel's obedience was a sign to the Gibeonites. The things that God did. There's no way for us to fight that. That's the right way. That's a powerful God actually doing things in people's lives. And in the same way, our scars are seen that way. And our obedience and our sort of openness with our own scars becomes that sign. Look at the powerful work of God in my life. And so, you know, when you drive up to a sign, you don't say, well, I'm going to GM Place. Or, that's the big Coliseum here, right? GM Place. And you see a sign that says GM Place that way. You don't necessarily park your car under the sign and say, well, here I am. And that's what the sign's for, is to help you get there, not to leave you in that spot with the sign. And so my scars and my errors and Joshua's problems and all those things, they're a sign to get to this place. And you should hear, when I say sign, you should hear Jesus saying, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I be lifted up, if I'm visible in that sign, then I will draw all men unto myself. And so, let's recap a little bit. We got the Joshua and the Gibeonites sort of starting to show you that there might be a way for this kingdom to expand and change and be inclusive. But in Isaiah, you see this funnel where it seems to be sort of anti-inclusive, sort of exclusive down to this obedient spot. But the witness of Isaiah is that right at that obedience, it goes boom and it opens wide again. And it's his obedience that opens the way, not ours now. In Romans, it says that we're saved by the faith of Christ. And the Greek is really ambiguous there. It actually could be we're saved by our faith in Christ or Christ's faith in the way. And those of us that have been at Regent have probably heard this. It's not this or that, it's that, yes. It is our faith, and it is Christ's faith. And so when you're in that spot where somebody hears Jesus say, come and follow me, that's that acceptance of the way. That's the call of the rabbi to an acceptance, to a love. And so when I did a presentation on Joshua 9 last week, I wrote on the corner of the board, the Bible is full of mistakes. And I never said the words, I just wrote it up there. And of course, I was doing it to be provocative, and it worked. But not the mistakes of the Bible, the mistakes of the people in the Bible. And the Bible is full of broken families that are the patriarchs, that have these problems that are yet counted in the kingdom. And so there's this profound acceptance of this other in us from God. And so when I would say that that's my message today, is that this kingdom opens into a way, this obedience opens the way for others. And not just yourselves, but not your obedience either, the others around you. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for the privilege of praying for this group of people for the week. I'd ask that you'd be with each of them, and I'd ask that you would show your love and acceptance to each of them. And in some way, sometime this week, that they would be visible to somebody that would go, wow, that's different. What's that all about? And your response would be that love and acceptance in them. In your name, amen.